This evening, we are going to jump into the book of Jude. And on Sundays, we've been making some adjustments to the order of service, and I've always loved how Calvary has sought to find the balance between casual and reverent. And so something that I'd like to do this evening is ask that everyone stand as we read the first four verses of Jude that we will cover this evening. If you're in any book of the Bible other than Revelation, turn right. If you're in Revelation, turn left and you'll find it. The Epistle of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, as we gather together at the feet of your word, we just ask that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts. Lord, your truth is eternal. But as we sit here at your feet in this day and age, we ask that you would just speak to us individually and corporately the truths that you would have us sow into our hearts, that we can continue to be your ambassadors and to carry on your witness in front of the world. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, everyone can have a seat. Thank you. Let's jump right in. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. You see, Jude is, as it reads in our English text, the Greek reads Judas. Now, I would not be excited about studying the book of Judas. And the translators knew that this name now had a very negative connotation. So they made this adjustment. Judas was actually the Hellenized version of the Jewish name Judah, which was possibly the name given to him by his parents. So whenever we see Jude mentioned in the Gospels, we see him called Judas. And Jude here gives us two identifying characteristics of himself. He says he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, bondservant is a word that we encounter a lot. And that's because it's a wholly accurate and effective way to describe a right relationship with the Lord. We have a negative connotation around the word slave. And that's in no small part thanks to the revelation of God that has taught us and sensitized our conscience to know that the concept of slavery denies, it wars with our God-given value as individuals. No man should own another man created in God's image. But to be a bondservant or bondslave or slave of Christ is another thing entirely. Our sensitized, our enlightened conscience tells us that men should not own men, but it's another thing entirely for God to own man. He is our creator. He has every right. And although he has the right to do whatever he likes, that would be just, he's deemed it better to invite us rather than demand us. We think of slavery as compulsory service. And here Jude is saying that he has accepted that invitation to compulsory service by choice to Jesus Christ. But let's not confuse God's gentleness in extending an invitation rather than a demand, in inviting us in rather than forcing us, to diminish the totality of devotion that is found in this claim by Jude, to be a bondservant, to be given over. You see, as 21st century Americans, myself included, I have to say that there is a part of me that even flinches at the thought of being God's slave. Because I am wired to love my independence. And even though I know that it would be my right service, that it would be an appropriate response, it wars with my flesh and my desire for independence, my desire for freedom. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't identify as bondservants of Christ. It's not to say that we shouldn't desire that calling, desire and push on towards that title. But if we honestly looked at our lives and the sin that we carry with us in our unglorified bodies, oftentimes I think we would find that we are rather undesirable slaves. If we lived in an imaginary world where slavery was more common, if a slave behaved, responded to his master in many of the ways that we can respond to the Lord, it would be unheard of. That's not the arrangement that we have. And we can fool ourselves into a false sense of servitude because God the Father is so gentle with us. I did a thought experiment that if we as believers were put on an auction block, as slaves used to be bought and sold, and a price was set for us on the basis of our merits to the kingdom, I'm very sure that the price that our pride thinks is right would certainly not be what was assigned to us based on what we've done. Because when we look at our lives, we realize that apart from what God has done, we're unprofitable servants. We have done nothing more than our duty required. And that's straight out of Luke 17:10. And that's a humbling reality, but it's a good thing because humility is the currency of the kingdom. God can do so much with a humble servant. But the longer I walk with the Lord, the more and more I become convinced that until someone is humbled, there's not much God elects to do except for draw that person to humility. Jude here shows this humility as he identifies as a bondservant. And he further shows humility by stating that he's the brother of James. James, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem. James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. And if my brother is the half-brother of Jesus, that means that I am the half-brother of Jesus. Jude, half-brother of Jesus, doesn't come forward in his introduction and say, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. No, Jude rightly sees that the transaction that occurred at the cross made those genetic ties completely irrelevant and completely secondary to the spiritual reality that Jesus purchased on the cross. He grew up with Jesus, and on the other side of growing up with Jesus, he was an unbeliever. We see this in Mark 6. Mark 6 says, then he, Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." So Jude watched his half-brother Christ go to the cross as an unbeliever. But following the resurrection, we see him listed here in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 12 and 14. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, for a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." His brothers James and his brothers Jude were there after the resurrection, are now confessing believers. So that's Jude. He comes to a humble salvation following Christ's resurrection. He's the one writing this letter, and now we can see who he's writing to. Also in verse 1, "To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ." Called, sanctified, and preserved. Jude thinks in threes. He does it 14 times in this short letter. But these three descriptions of our salvation are perhaps some of the sweetest and most dear of all of Jude's triads that we'll encounter. We have a lot of three-word ways to remember all the truth that Jude depicts of our salvation, right? Sometimes we say justified, sanctified, and glorified to point at how we have been saved, how we are being saved, and we will be saved. But let's break these down in the terms that Jude uses. To be called unto salvation. To be called unto salvation, to find faith in Christ, to be born again. These are all talking about the most important point in our history when we answered the call that was placed from the cross. The call that rang in the background of our lives until we finally picked up the phone to receive the forgiveness offered through grace that was on the other end of the line. That's the beginning of our salvation, when we answer that call. And let's torture the metaphor to make a point to say that the Holy Spirit was the one that dialed the phone. And I only say that so we can highlight the fact that all three members of the Trinity are involved here in our salvation. We're called by the Spirit. Then, having obtained salvation, we begin to be sanctified by the Father. To be sanctified is to be set apart. To be sanctified is to be slowly conformed to the image of Jesus. After all, who was more set apart as a man than Christ? This sanctification, right, this day over day, year over year, changing into the likeness of Christ, is the body of our work in this life. From the day we're saved to our last breath, we are in the sanctification process. We are in the process of allowing God the Father to make us more and more resemble His Son. But that road can get more than a little hairy sometimes, which is why we also need the comforting knowledge that we are preserved in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25, speaking of Jesus, says, "Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." You see, we have the confidence of knowing our salvation is kept through Christ and only through Christ. We don't have any grounds for pride or self-exaltation. All we can do is let that grace call us into a reverent and adoring and grateful relationship with our Lord. Now, with a salvation that beautiful, how could we want anything more? Well, Jude wants more for us, and he says that in verse 2. He says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, that's a bit of a different greeting than we find elsewhere in the New Testament. More common would be grace and peace. But Jude likes to think in threes. And I think his usage of mercy, which is the only usage of mercy in a New Testament greeting, is significant to our text. That's a shocker. It's like the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing. But why mercy instead of grace? Why mercy instead of grace? Well, in one sense, they're two sides of the same coin. Right? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting good we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting bad we do deserve. Grace is receiving Christ's righteousness. Mercy is not justly being sent to hell. That's all well-traveled ground, or hopefully well-traveled ground. But I want to share something that hits a little different. At least it hit me a little different this week. You see, grace is what we needed to obtain our salvation. And it's only by grace that we're preserved through Christ. But as redeemed souls living in a fallen world, it's God's mercy that protects us. You see, as believers still trapped in a corrupt world, filled with believers and unbelievers alike in corrupted bodies, what pain or sin or brokenness would we not be just to suffer? What pain or brokenness that sin has infused into this world would we not be just to suffer based on our presence here? The reality is it would all be just. But think of what God protects us from. It's his mercy that keeps us in the center of the promise that he'll never give us more than he can handle as he works through us. Right? It's mercy that allows us to say, if God sees you to it, he'll see you through it. I like to think of God's mercy as like a protective dam, holding back the damaging force of sin in the world, only letting through that which he has ordained and authored for our good as we're sanctified. Mercy like that can do nothing other than lead us to a place of peace before God. And from that place of peace before God, we're able to be filled and overflown with his love. God really loves us. That's why Jude says in verse 3, he calls us, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude sat down to write about our common salvation. Maybe he sat down and was intending to write a letter further discussing many of the things that we just touched on. Sanctification, justification, glorification, soteriology, the study of salvation. But what's really clear in the Greek that doesn't come across in the English is that the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him write the letter he sat down to write. Where our English translation renders, I found it necessary, we should understand that the Greek makes it much clearer that this was a compulsion born of the Spirit. And his obedience is what we would expect of a bondservant. He sat down, he didn't continue to do what he wanted to do, but instead he did as the Spirit directed him. And the Spirit directed him to exhort us to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, two things jump out at us here. Contend earnestly, and the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Let's look at the second one first. The faith here is not pointing at the faith that enables us to attain salvation. Right? We often say we're saved by faith through grace. That's not the faith that's being referenced here. But rather with that definite article, with the faith, it's referring to the truth of our salvation and everything that goes along with it, right? The faith that was delivered to us by Christ through his apostles and his word, the faith that will never be rightly added to or subtracted from. Now, there may be evolutions in our theology, and theology is really just the reasoning of man's mind with the things of God, but there's no further revelation. There's no addition or subtraction to these truths that we try to understand with our theology. The truths are set. This faith, the apostles' faith and the doctrine it produces, is the faith once and for all delivered that we are called to earnestly contend for. So the body of doctrines that make us Christian, that is the faith, the standard of beliefs, that which the Bible teaches, that we have understood, that we now live out. So what does it mean for us to earnestly contend for that faith? The word contend means to strive against, to fight against difficulties. To contend is to press on in a given direction despite things pressing back. And to do so earnestly is to do it with a serious and intent mental state. Now, to strive is to make great efforts. And in contending for our faith, we need to acknowledge that there's a sweet spot. If we're not contending, if we're not striving, we're disobedient in our lack of involvement. We're disobedient for our lack of effort. We're being slack. But if we strive too much, we have a way of kicking God out of the picture and relying too much on our own strength, which is really no strength at all. We need to be involved. We need to be wholly involved, but we can't get so carried away that we think we are in charge or in control. This idea of contending, putting forth effort against momentum within the Lord's strength. Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, found this exhortation necessary because of what we read in verse 4. It says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jude explains the reason for his exhortation to earnestly contend for the faith, the one that the Spirit of God pressed upon him to write, even against what he thought he was going to sit down and write. He said this was due to apostates that had entered into the church. And an apostate, if you're not familiar with the term, is one who has fallen away from a key or true doctrine of the Bible into heretical teaching that then claims to be the true or the real Christianity. And because the body of Jude's letter deals so much with the topic of apostates, we're not going to belabor that point here, but we will pause to note another one of Jude's triads, or another group of Jude's three things. And here in verse 4, we find three traits of apostates and apostate teachers. First, we see that they're subtle. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. The Greek text here gives the idea that they've slipped in through the back door. You see, apostasy is rarely overt. It's rarely out in the open in front of everyone, but rather subtle and under the surface while it goes. No one comes in proclaiming something different than the body believes. But they slide in and they become entrenched. And what starts in one mind begins to infect one and two at a time before it blows up into a full-on rebellion. It's the ability of a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. The entire church is at danger, which is why the Spirit has drawn Jude to give this exhortation. And this is not the second trait in our list of three, but Jude goes on to note that these men were long ago marked out for this condemnation. Now that sounds a lot like God picking out people to be apostates and suffer this condemnation and the judgment that's due to them. When you read it, that's how it first strikes us. But in reality, what the text is saying is you shouldn't be surprised at the presence of these individuals. We have been telling you this day would come. Much of 2 Peter warns that such men would come. Jude is saying they're here. Paul, in letter upon letter, warns that such men would come. Jude is saying they're here. And the condemnation that's marked out for them is the same condemnation that is marked out for all those that refuse saving faith in Christ. But Jude goes on to give us the second characteristics of apostates. They're ungodly. Specifically, they're ungodly because they turn grace into a license for sin. They use the biblical understanding of grace as a perverted excuse to satisfy their flesh and practice immorality. Third and finally, they deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul in Titus chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, I believe, does an excellent job of painting a picture of what this looks like. Titus 1, verse 15, Paul says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." So just as one apostate can creep into a body of believers and allow his infection to grow within a church, we see that they themselves are progressively drawn away. They first maybe try and stay under the radar. They creep into the back door. But then soon their bad thinking is used to justify their bad actions. Until finally, you find them denying the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ in just about everything that they do and say and are and think. And like I said, Jude has a lot more to say about apostates in our coming weeks together. But tonight, I want to look at what I think our first step to combat apostasy is. What does it look like for us to contend earnestly for the faith? Where do we need to lean in? Where do we need to strive, so long as we're striving with the Lord, not against the Lord? Where do we need to invest our time and our best energy? See, for me, it goes back to the thought of being a bondservant and how that connects with our sanctification through the Father. So hopefully we can agree that we're all right to view ourselves as bondservants to the Lord. If we have professed a saving faith in Jesus Christ, we have exchanged everything we had for everything that He has. We have received His righteousness, and we owe not only our life, but our eternity to Him. That's a debt. That's a compulsory debt. If all we did was be perfectly obedient to the things that God asks us, congratulations, you've reached the bare minimum. And we know we all fall short. We know we all fall short. But let's not confuse ourselves that is a right understanding of the goal and the situation between us and Christ. But even though it would be entirely right for God to expect or demand or force us to do anything as though we were slaves, He doesn't treat us like slaves. He treats us like children. And we should be really thankful for that. Because God's attitude towards us as children allows us to serve Him in love. Because love cannot be compulsory. Love cannot be forced. But that means that we also bear a responsibility. We bear responsibility for our participation in the Father's sanctifying work. Yes, we're sanctified by the Father, but He will not do it against our will. So if we want to contend earnestly for the faith, the first best thing that we can do is contend for our own sanctification. To actively view that as our responsibility to cooperate with God. We're not in charge. You can't do anything that God doesn't want you to do. But God won't force you to do anything you don't want to do. Now, how does this connect to apostasy? Really, how far apart are the lines between apostasy, or a falling away from a belief, and complacency? I don't think there's that much difference between the line of complacency and the line of apostasy. You see, we all hold beliefs that we don't actively lean into. We all hold beliefs that we don't earnestly contend for in a way that would allow the Lord to bring forth fruit. I like this quote by Dallas Willard. He says, "We don't believe something by merely saying we believe it, or even when we believe that we believe it. We believe something when we act as if it were true." And I think one of the greatest dangers to the 21st century American church when it comes to apostasy is not apostates who hold false doctrine or heretical teachings that contrast Scripture, but those apostates within the church who have all the right doctrine and are just going through the motions. Those believers who are within the church and have, to steal a modern day term, they've quiet quit. Is this something you guys are familiar with? Generations in the workforce are now being categorized by their propensity, their tendency to quiet quit, to go to their job, not do anything more than is necessary, to not seek to gain or improve or seek excellence. But I'm just going to do what I have to do to not get fired. I asked somebody, I said, "Well, what does it mean to quiet quit?" And they said, "Well, it's like escape. Just going to work to check out, to escape." And that's the thing that scares me most when I look at the church in America today. It's not those coming in with false teaching, but those coming in holding the right doctrine that don't allow it to penetrate into what their lives look like. They're not pursuing sin, but they're certainly not contending earnestly. They're not leaning in. They're not asking themselves, if my whole life really belonged to the Lord, what would this look like? It's so easy for us to go through the motions, to do what's right, and then to forget about it until the next Wednesday night or Sunday morning that we're here. We've all got a lot of things going on. We've got children, we've got families, we've got jobs. And the issue is, all those things in our life are so much more demanding than the Lord. The Lord is not a slave driver. Your boss might be. The Lord is not a slave driver. Your spouse might be. The Lord is not a slave driver. The toddlers in my home are. This is what I want, and this is how I want it, and I want it right now. And the earth will collapse if you do not meet my needs. The urgent drives out the important. We take advantage of the Lord's grace and his gentleness. And I think for so much of the American church, God is sitting there waiting on them. When you're ready to contend, when you're ready to get in the race, when you're ready to push back against the negative energy, the sin-filled regression, the constant backwards motion that this world has on our souls, the Lord says, when you're ready, I'm here. I've been waiting for you. Your doctrine is right, but what are you doing with it? And why is this such a necessary defense against apostasy? Because it's contagious. It's contagious on both sides. Because if when we go to church, we see a room full of people who are comfortably going through the motions, that gives us permission to do the same thing. And that's really easy. Well, this is nice. This is kind of relaxed. I check the box. I know I'm going to heaven. I feel okay with God. I mean, we don't really talk about it. But I'm attending church. And pretty soon, that's the momentum of the room. That's the momentum of the entire church. Everyone is just quiet quit before the Lord. We're filling the seats. And then it's easy for all sorts of apostasy to come in. But if we as individual believers, if our first step, if our first focus is to contend earnestly for our sanctification, and say, Lord, what does it look like for me to partner with you 110%? Even when it's hard. Even when it makes me tired. Even when it makes me sweat. We think of all the other times we use the word contend. I think of contend, I think of a boxer. I've never seen a boxer leave the ring that wasn't knocked out, that didn't look like they were working hard. And the Lord is saying, will you work hard with me? Would you go as fast as I'm willing to take you, but not run ahead? Would you contend for your faith with me? A church full of those individuals will not be a place that's welcoming to any of the apostasies that we're going to cover throughout our time in this book. Now, it's not quite as exciting as sleuthing through the comments, looking for somebody to say something that's heretical. It's never any fun to hold up the mirror and just look at us and not point the finger at them. But it's always the first step. If you've ever been on a plane, they say, look, if things go real sideways, put your mask on and then help someone else. The same is true here. If you want to contend for the faith, put your mask on first. Let's deal with what's inside of our own shoes before we worry about the front yard or the backyard. Contend earnestly for the sanctification which is preserved in Jesus, which God the Father is calling us to. His call is so gentle, and it's so sure, but it's so good. Because the things that he has for us are so much better than all the really loud, seemingly important things that command the attention of our heart most of the time, most of the day. But God says the passion that you bring to those things, or I should say, the energy that those things bring to you, you bring that energy to me. There are so many things in our life that demand our attention, and they'll let us know. Job, spouse, work, family, bills, all these things make it evidently apparent that they want our attention and they need to be addressed. But God says, you bring me your attention, and I'll meet you there. Father God, your love is so beyond us. Father, your gentleness is confounding. Lord, your tender hands, sometimes we wish that you would violate our free will for our own good. And Lord, if it really was for our own good, we know that you would do it. But you don't. So we know that it isn't. Father, we thank you for this exhortation. Lord, it's one we need at least every other day. Because the world is so loud. The needs seem so many. But Father, you are above and beyond it all. You can't even be compared. Father, please speak to us as your children and show us what this looks like. Father, show us what it looks like in the next 24 hours. For the rest of 2024 into 2025. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would just allow this place to be a church that is working hard with you, not in front of you, not lagging behind, but just actively engaged with everything that we have for what you have for us right now. That we wouldn't be the thing that is slowing down our sanctification. Father, that we would be able to walk in every step and every blessing that you've set out for us before the foundation of the world. Lord, that we wouldn't stop you from blessing us. Father, we love you, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.